We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts this morning as we find ourselves in the 10th chapter. We left off last week with Peter having this noontime vision, and we made it through verse 16. We're going to pick up with 17 this morning, Acts 10:17. Some of you may have had recurring dreams, you know, just a dream that you have over and over again. Well, Peter was having a recurring nightmare, and it was three times he saw this kind of inverted parachute drop down, revealing everything from, all kinds of critters in it. There's everything from bats to boars, and from wombats to weasels, and from llamas to lizards. You know, it was all inside this big sheet, as it was called. And each time the Lord would tell Peter, kill him, grill him, and eat him. And each time Peter would respond with, not going to happen. And I think we can get somewhat of an idea of Peter's quandary. If you were to visit Israel and go to the Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial there in Jerusalem, and it's a very moving place, but you know, really goes through, takes you all through the history of the plight of the Jews during the 30s and 40s under the Nazi Holocaust. And afterwards, you go down to the cafeteria to eat. And there are two lines. When you go down the cafeteria, there's two lines that you can get in. One is a dairy-free line that serves only vegetarian food. Or I'm sorry, it's a dairy. You can get cheese and dairy products in this line. It's only all vegetarian stuff. And the other line is where you can get all the meat, but they don't serve any dairy. And there is a wall of separation between these two dining areas. And they have people stationed to make sure that you don't take your roast beef sandwich from the men's side and go over to eat with a friend who is enjoying her tofu sandwich on the other side. Okay, I'm joking. Nobody enjoys a tofu sandwich. But you understand what I'm talking about. You know, they had to keep that because of a misunderstanding of a passage in Leviticus about pagan rituals. They believe that it's wrong to eat meat with dairy. And so they if they're going to have dairy, they don't eat meat, and vice versa. And this is kosher food versus kosher food. Okay? I mean, there's kosher dairy food and there's kosher meat products. They just don't eat them together. Imagine Peter's dilemma as God tells him to rise, kill, and eat to these things. And the Lord wasn't just about to kind of deconstruct a misunderstanding of mixing dairy products with meat products. No, he's about to drop a one-ton JDAM bomb just right at the very heart of Jewish prejudice, the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. Since the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, the world has not known, mankind has not known a world without prejudice. And the world has not known a deeper prejudice than that which existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, Cornelius, as we were introduced to him last week, it was a Gentile God-fearer. He was a Gentile soldier, a centurion, who was what the Jews called a God-fearer. He wasn't a proselyte. He hadn't gone through the process of becoming a Jew so he could worship Yahweh. He just worshiped Yahweh. And he tried living according to the principles of the pagan culture that he lived in. And that left him empty and hollow. And he had tried the religious devotion of Yahweh worship, of monotheistic Judaism. He'd tried that and still knew there was something insufficient in it. This guy had died and gone to heaven, or so the story goes. And Peter was showing him around the depth and the breadth and the beautiful worship music that seemingly was coming from every nook and cranny of eternity. There were orchestral hymns, wonderfully melding with Christian rock and roll and hip-hop and even little Dixieland. And believe it or not, there was even country music there. And he was awestruck by how wonderfully and simply these diverse kinds of instrumentation and musical styles and the voices had all blended together in this sweet harmony of praise to the Lord Jesus. Well, they continued their stroll after a while, and they came up to a huge wall that was seemingly to the man so high that it was without measure. And yet he was able to hear just the faintest of strains coming from the other side of the wall of singing. And so he looked at Peter and he says, "Who is that?" And Peter says, "Shh, that's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones here." Now, if you're here this morning and you're of the Church of Christ, let me qualify this a little bit. I am too. That was my roots. I came from the Church of Christ. And I know, as you probably know, that the official Church of Christ belief is not that they're the only ones that go to heaven. That's not official. But you would know if you're Church of Christ, as I know, since I was Church of Christ, that there are a lot, if not many, if not most, of the members of the Church of Christ believe they are the only ones. And my desire this morning is not to diss them by any stretch, but to shake up improper spiritual, religious, and social conventions. And have no fear, because before the morning is over, this will be an equal opportunity of offense this morning, okay? If I haven't offended you with that joke, I will before the morning is over, trust me. It says, verse 17, "While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I've sent them.'" You know, God had told both of them. I mean, he appeared personally to Cornelius. He just sent an angel to Cornelius, but he had to appear personally to Peter, had to make sure that Peter didn't mess this one up. But he appeared to both of them and told them this was going to happen. And he told Peter, he said, "Just these guys are going to come and then go with them. Don't worry about it. I got this." You know, sometimes we think that determining God's will is something like a game show. You know, that God's will is hidden behind door number two. And if we choose that one, then everything's going to be okay. But if we happen to pick curtain number three, then we get green slime dropped on us. You know, we kind of think that's how it is in trying to understand God's will. So three times in this vision that Peter had, the Spirit had said to him, the Lord had said to him, "Rise, kill, and eat." And of course, three times Peter felt it contingent upon himself to ask the Lord to come into his office so he could straighten him out. And I love Peter. I mean, of all the New Testament characters outside of the Lord Jesus, of course, of all the guys of the New Testament, he's my favorite. There's so much in him that I can identify with. And sure, he seemed to have what seemed to be this unlimited proclivity for pulling boneheaded stunts like this. Always telling the Lord, "No, not so, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. May it never be." You know, that's how Peter would always react to the Lord whenever the Lord would say something that Peter didn't agree with. I can identify with that. But it was not only that, but where he excelled in sometimes his apparent cluelessness that is so often my own. The thing he made up for with his sincerity and his pliability to be molded and shaped by the Lord, his ultimate propensity to learn from his mistakes. And that's somebody we can look to, I think, as an example. And when we are like that, as we go forward in our lives, when we are like that, he'll make his will known to us. If we just want to be directed by him, we can trust that he'll direct us. Well, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, "Yes, I'm he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" Now, here's a question. Cornelius was stationed in Caesarea Maritima, right there on the sea, kind of midway up the coast of the Mediterranean. He was stationed there, and we saw earlier in chapter 8 about this guy, this known as the evangelist Philip. And he was an evangelist. He had the gift of evangelism. He had led hundreds, maybe thousands to the Lord up in Samaria, and then he went down and led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. And then he started going up the coast, and he ended up settling, we'll see later in our text, but he ends in the book, but he ends up settling. He's in Caesarea at this time. Why didn't the Lord just tell Cornelius to go over to Philip's house and ask for him to come? I mean, was it because, why Peter and not Philip? Was it because the keys to the kingdom had been given to Peter? You know, not exactly. But what is to follow in the second half of this chapter, of chapter 10, the second half, this is going to require the presence of an apostle. A B-apostle just wouldn't do. You know, so he had to have somebody, the Lord had to have Peter there, because what was about to happen was cataclysmic. It was earth-shattering to the degree that I don't believe can be overemphasized. And so they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, they're explaining to Peter why they were sent, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from you. And so then he invited them in and lodged them. The word lodge here, did this get turned on? No. The word lodge here is zenizo in the Greek language, and it means to receive as a guest or to entertain. It only occurs two times in the New Testament. Only occurs two times in the all of the New Testament. It's here in Acts chapter 10, and then also over in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, where the author tells us, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And there's the word zenizo. It comes from the Greek word xenos, which means stranger or foreigner. It was the way that it was the New Testament way of saying, you ain't from around here, are you? You know, they were strangers. They were people that they didn't know. They were from a different place. And we have, in English, we have our word xenophobia, which means a fear of foreigners or fear of strangers. And Peter brought them in and lodged them, even though they were strangers, even though they were foreigners, even though they were Gentiles, he brought them in. And on the next day, Peter went away with them and some brethren from Joppa to accompany him. You know, Peter wanted to make sure he had some witnesses. And so he gets a bunch of guys from Joppa, where Peter was at the time. He says, you guys go with me, because I got an idea that this is going to have to be verified by more than just two or three. You know, it's going to have to be fully understood. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. And now Cornelius was waiting for them. And he called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, so first of all, he had invited these guys from Caesarea. We don't know if they were Jews or Gentiles, probably Gentiles, but he had invited them in to where he was staying, there at Simon the Tanner's house. But now he's going in to Cornelius' house. It says, as Peter was coming into Cornelius' house. I mean, we cannot overemphasize the significance of this. That would not happen. They would not do that. It was written in their oral tradition that you could not do that. Peter would have been made unclean to the greatest degree had he entered into a Gentile's house, and yet he's doing so. And it says that Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, while the word worship here is the word that's normally translated worship, I don't think it means that here. I don't think Cornelius was not a polytheist. He didn't worship many gods. He wasn't bowing down and worshiping Peter as God. But notice what Peter says. He lit the nut, says, stand up, I myself am just a man. What Cornelius was doing in his ignorance was giving some sort of undue adulation that was improper. He wasn't worshiping him in the sense of worshiping a god, but he was giving a human being a little higher props than he should be getting. And Peter said, stand up, I myself am a man. Now, we know that this must have been before Peter was made pope, because if it was after he had become the pope, he would have just extended his foot so he could have kissed it. And you think I'm kidding, but if you go over to Rome now and you go to the Basilica of St. Peter, there is a statue of him that's about 700 years old, almost 750 years old. And if you people line up, there's like droves of people that visit the Vatican and they go to the Basilica and they want to go by and walk by this statue of St. Peter. And as they do, if you were to zoom in on his right foot, you'll see how it has been worn almost smooth, that the toes don't even exist anymore from the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that have gone by and kissed that foot of this bronze statue. Now, I'm not dissing the Pope, but I am dissing undue adulation. Toe kissing is wrong. It would be wrong to kiss the toe of a living and breathing Pope, but how much more would it be? I mean, this is a statue. How is that not idolatry? Anybody still not offended? Okay, let's move on then. Verse 27, as he talked with them, or with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So Cornelius said, you know, he's going to have church. And he invited a bunch of his peeps there. And so they were all coming together, waiting on Peter. And he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go into one of another nation. In other words, how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to even speak to fellowship with a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The word unlawful here, athemitos, and it's got the negative at the first of it, the negative particle alpha, which means un or not, and then the word for place. And it would be, today we would say that's just out of place. And he was saying, you understand how out of place it would be for this to take place, for this to happen. It's only here, the word here, athemitos, is only here, and in 1 Peter 4:3, where Peter again says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, and drunkenness, and revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And the word abominable there is the word that Peter uses here in our text. You know how abominable it would be for a Jew to fellowship with a Gentile. But God told me, what I've said is cool, it's cool. And so, therefore, verse 29 says, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Peter, he doesn't know what he's there for. God just said, go. The people came and got him and said, come. And so he goed and come. You know, here he is. What do I do now? Why have you sent for me? And so Cornelius says in verse 30, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. So send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. And he is lodging in the house of another guy named Simon, whose surname is the Tanner, Simon the Tanner, by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. And so I sent to you immediately. And you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. So we're here. Give us a Bible study. You know, we're here ahead of church. So tell us what you want to do. Then Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. So he begins his sermon with that statement. Of a truth, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. The word partiality here is a compound word that means to receive the face of somebody. You know, you just like, there's nothing that would be more welcoming than to receive the face of somebody. And he said, God has showed me that there is no person that I should not receive the face of. That's effectively what Peter is saying. You know, oftentimes we don't have to read the New Testament, the Gospels, too much, where we get the understanding that Jesus would say things, he would teach his disciples things, And then he would ask them, do you understand what I said? And the disciples would say, yeah. But they didn't. I mean, there were a lot of things that Jesus had told his disciples that they didn't understand until the Holy Spirit fell. And that we start studying back in Acts chapter 2. And once they had received the Holy Spirit's empowering, then they were able, oh, this is what Jesus said, and this is what he meant. You know, for example, this is one of those times, you know, where he's talking about, he's shown me that there's no partiality. But Jesus had taught them this back in the gospel in John chapter 6, 10, verse 16. John 16, Jesus said, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He said, I got sheep of other flocks that you guys don't even know about yet. And they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. You know, that statement just went totally over their heads. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit revealed this to Peter through these visions that he understood what Jesus had taught him years ago. If God doesn't show any partiality, why do we? It's amazing, if not grievous, I think, to think about some of the ways we think he does show partiality. When it's just our impartialities that our partialities that we're marching to. But then we'll make those his partialities because we don't want to do anything contrary to his will. So we just kind of impose our will on his. It's amazing, if not grievous, to think about some of the hills that we erect and then decide that this is going to be a hill that we'll die on because of our partialities. And I'm not just talking about person to person. I'm not just talking about the prejudices that we have with one another, but just the hills that we erect. And we'll do that because we've got this thing that we want, that we believe, and so we erect this hill, and then we get it on top of it, and we're going to stand on it, and we're not going to move on it off of it because we are convinced that we're standing for the truth. And who's going to compromise the truth? It doesn't take much for us to do that when it's all just simply the inventions and the conventions of our own minds, our own traditions, just as the Jews had done with their unlawfulness to fellowship with Gentiles. All the time that we are standing on the truth, that we're actually standing on a hill that we've erected. Well, Peter continues with the sermon. He says, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. And to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. God is no respecter of persons. You know, the last six, I tell me if you've identified with this. Tell me if you've kind of noticed this yourself. The last 6 months have been kind of difficult. Have you guys noticed that? I asked myself, okay, Lord, why are things the way they are? And I'm asking the sovereign God that, you know, why don't you just get away with this virus? Why don't you just get away with all of that junk you see on TV? Why don't you just blow a wind and then they'll all be gone. But the sovereign God is allowing the things that we're going through for the last 6 months because he's got purposes in mind. And the best thing that I can do is try to align myself with those purposes, right? And I think if there's anything that the Lord would have us learn from the last 6 months, is that he doesn't want us to be respecters of persons. And yet, virtually everything that has happened during the pandemic, Satan has somehow been able to find a way in to make it divisive. Even the word pandemic.
Well, the CDC has lied to us about all the numbers of people that have been affected by the virus, and there is no pandemic.
Well, I work in an ER, and I can guarantee you that there is. And we become respecters of persons then. And we insist that people choose which, we've got this hill and we're going to stand on it, and we want people to choose whether they're going to be on that hill over there or on my hill. Because this is God's hill. I'm standing on the truth. I mean, we've come to a place in America where wearing a stupid red hat with white letters on it is racist.
No. Wearing a red hat with stupid red hat with white letters on it is standing for freedom. We got a pro-mask hill and a no-mask hill. And we want people to choose which one they're going to be on.
And we can justify our hills quite articulately. I mean, we've watched enough YouTube videos and read a bunch of Facebook feeds that we know how to justify our hills. And, I mean, after all, it's the one we've chosen to die on. And we want people to choose with us. This Jew and Gentile hill that we're learning about this morning was one every devout Jewish person could defend quite well. They could even take scriptures taken out of context and use them to defend their hill. It was a man-made hill and one that God wanted to tear down. And I think of some all these things that we've gone through in the last 6 months and the division that I see even within the church. And the devil laughs all the way to the next hill where he prods men into make that hill into a mountain. Well, anybody not offended yet? Okay, verse 17, or 44. Peter was still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. They were believing as they were hearing. I mean, they didn't even wait for the altar call. You know, Peter is giving this evangelistic sermon. He's presenting the gospel. He's telling them how Jesus had died for their sins, and everybody who places their faith in his finished work, he gives eternal life. And he's saying this to them, and he's not even waiting until the end of. I mean, as they are listening to him preach, they're receiving his words. Each sentence he gives, each clause of each sentence he says, they're saying, "I believe that. I believe that." And they're believing as they're hearing Peter preach the sermon. They don't have to wait till the end. And it says, and while he was saying these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. For those of you that have been with us in our study of Acts so far, you say, but you said that the baptism with the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, is something that is subsequent to salvation. It's apart from salvation. Here these guys were believing and getting the Holy Spirit at the same time. He was coming upon them at the same time. But you said they're two different things. They are two different things. The time period between them varies from individual to individual. And these, you know, in my case, it was like this. Your case, it might have been like this. In their case, it was like this. As they were believing, they were receiving, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. It can be simultaneous. It's just something separate. The Jews had always viewed proselytes
as second-class Jews. You know, if a Gentile went to the priest and said, I want to become a Jew, I want to be received into the household of faith, then they would take them through a process of learning Torah and how to eat kosher and observe Shabbat, and they'd get circumcised. And then through all of that process, then they would eventually be allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles. But they are always viewed as second-class Jews. They never were fully embraced as, because they weren't children of Abraham, you know. And they had always viewed them as second-class Jews. But Cornelius wasn't even a proselyte. He hadn't gone through that process. He was what was called a God-fearer. And yet Peter is recognizing that as a Jew, and remember, there no Jews had come to Christ before this time. The entire church up until Acts chapter 10 was all Gentile, or all Jewish. And Peter is recognizing that that hill God wants to obliterate. Something else that I'd like for us to draw attention to is the Holy Spirit came when the word was preached. It never happens vice versa. As the word is preached, then the Holy Spirit fell. And I think that, you know, sometimes you'll hear, people will say, you know, boy, our church service, we had such a Holy Ghost time last night, the preacher didn't even preach, you know, and as though that was something to brag about, you know. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit ever does show up. He never does fall until the word is preached. You know, the preacher got so happy he never even preached last night. He just danced, you know, or something to that effect. And you know, I think there are two mistakes that we can make in this within the church. Okay. There's two mistakes that we can make. And don't confuse the Holy Spirit with emotionalism. I think that's something that many in the church do. You know, if it becomes very emotional, then somehow they will believe that that's spiritual. And they confuse their emotions with the actual presence of the Holy Spirit. But by the same token, we don't want to swing to the other end of it where we think that we got to be stoic and you know, we got to be proper and we fold our hands just right and we, you know, we sing when we're supposed to sing and we stand up when they say to stand up and we don't ever experience anything. That's equally wrong. You know, Jesus wants us to worship with our whole being, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. And that sometimes includes emotions. So in the same way that it's wrong to think that emotionalism is the Holy Spirit, it's also wrong to confuse the lack of emotions with him. And verse 45 says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And many came with Peter because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And then, for they spoke with tongues and magnified God. So here we see where they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and there were tongues involved in it, where we saw in chapter 8 where there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit and there wasn't any mention of tongues. But check out what Peter says in the last part of verse 46. Then Peter answered. You know, he's still in Peter's house and everybody's received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're saved, and there's some of them are speaking in tongues. Maybe there's some other gifts being demonstrated. And Peter said, can anyone, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these men should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. So just one thing, it's one that we've covered quite a bit, but I think it bears mentioning here. Which came first, salvation or baptism? You know, there are those who believe that you don't get saved until you get baptized, as what's called baptismal regeneration. But these guys, obviously, you know, Peter's saying, these guys are saved. How could we forbid them to get baptized? But those that believe in baptismal regeneration, there's two primary texts that they will cite as their proof text for this. And we'll just take a few moments as we wrap it up to look at those. One of them, Acts chapter 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21. But Acts chapter 2:30, verse 38, we looked at earlier back in chapter 2. And so, you know, some of this is going to be somewhat repetitious, but I don't know about you, but I've slept since then. So that's good. It's good to have repetition. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, Peter stood up amongst all this group of thousands of worshipers from outside of Jerusalem who'd come to worship for the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter stood up and said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those that believe in baptismal regeneration will look at Acts 2:28 and they'll say, well, this says, be baptized for the remission of your sins. So get baptized so your sins can be remitted. And for those of you that were here when we were looking at Acts chapter 2, remember there are three different definitions for the word for. One of them would be with a view towards. The other one would be in order to, and the third one would be because of. Sometimes people do something for with a view towards. For example, I make the statement, I am longing for my family. I'm not longing because of my family. I'm not longing in order to have my family. I'm longing with a view towards my family. I want to see my family. The second definition, in order to, is that we want to do it in order for something. We have a goal in mind. We're going to do it for the goal that we are looking toward. For example, I work out for my health. Obviously, I didn't write these definitions. But you know, I don't do it because of my health. I don't do it in order to have my health. I do it with a view towards my health. I do it because I need to, or else I'm unhealthy. And then the third one is, something I do for or because of. And the third sentence would be, I am taking this antibiotic for my infection. You know, I'm not doing it with a view towards the infection. I'm not doing it in order to get infected. I'm doing it because I have an infection, so I take this antibiotic. And context would tell us how to understand the word for in each one of those cases. That's true in Greek as it is in English. We would know from the context, if I'm saying I'm taking this antibiotic for my infection, we would know it's because I have an infection. See, the context would tell me that. Context determines the application. And so when Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, which one of these three definitions is it? Is it with a view towards salvation? Is it in order to gain salvation? Or is it because of salvation? What's the context of his sermon? The context of the whole sermon is, you know what? We've tried to do it on our own and we can't. Jesus did it for us. So anybody that wants to receive his gift of salvation, come and lay your life down and it's yours. In fact, the whole context of the book of Acts is we tried to do it, we couldn't do it, so Jesus did it for us. So if you want to receive his gift of salvation, lay your life before him and you'll be saved. The entire context of the New Testament is the same thing. It's salvation by grace. There's nothing we do to gain salvation. So what does it mean to be baptized for the remission of sins? It can only be the third one. Because of my sins are being remitted, so I need to be baptized. The second verse that is often used is 1 Peter 3:21. There is also, and this Peter, who spoke Acts 2:38, also says, writes this in 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not for the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of a big word, antitype. You know, there is this antitype that saves us. An antitype, and in fact, it's just transliterated from the original Greek language, antetupon. Think of it this way. A type is a symbol, and then the antitype is what's being symbolized. So a type would be something that points to something, and the antitype would be what that something is, what's being pointed to. For example, Hebrews 8 and 9 tells us that the tabernacle was the type, and heaven is the antitype. So the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, pointed, it was a type of heaven. You could study the tabernacle and learn about heaven, is what the author of the Hebrews is saying. So the tabernacle is the antitype, or the type, and then heaven is the antitype. Heaven is what's, the symbol is the tabernacle, and heaven is what's being symbolized, what it is pointing to. Now, in the case of 1 Peter 3:21, And this get a little muddy, but that's sometimes water does that. The floodwaters were the type. And baptism is the antitype. That's what Peter is saying. But the floodwaters did not save Noah. You know, he's drawing this connection between Noah and the flood. And understand, the floodwaters didn't save Noah. Right? The ark did. The floodwaters were the instrument of God's judgment. And so Peter is saying, as there was the flood in Noah's day, is the we have this antitype there's the type of the flood and the antitype of baptism. The flood is pointing us to something in the New Testament, and it is baptism. But don't think that the floodwaters did not save Noah and his family. The ark did. The floodwaters were speaking of God's judgment, as baptism speaks of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as God judged sin. Everybody got me? You with me on that? Yeah, in the same manners that the waters of baptism picture the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, and our identification in Him, that's how the flood waters pointed to that. The ark was the means of salvation in the flood, and Jesus is the means of salvation in the New Testament. Having said all that, let me say very clearly that baptism does save us. It says so right there in 1 Peter 3:21. We have this type, or this antitype, that saves us. Baptism. It does save us from a bad conscience. You know, when we act in obedience to the Lord, when He says, okay, we have this type and antitype, and the antitype is this baptism that pictures death, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then all who receive His death, burial, and resurrection, you'll go get baptized. And if you don't, and there are believers that have never been properly baptized, and there's a cleansing of the conscience that takes place when we obey what God tells us to do. When we don't do what God wants us to do because maybe we're embarrassed or you guys already do it outside and that water is just so yucky, you know, or whatever the reason might be. When we obey Him, there's a cleansing of our conscience that takes place. And when we don't obey Him, that there's not that cleansing. That's what Peter's talking about. There's a baptism which saves us, but it's a baptism that saves us from a clear bad conscience. Floodwaters were a testimony of the good conscience that Noah had for his obedience. Baptismal waters are a testimony of the good conscience that we have for our obedience. There's nothing that we can do to be saved, and there's nothing that we can do before we get saved. You know, there's nothing we can do to be saved, but simply come to the cross and lay it down. That we can't do something to get saved, and there's nothing that we can do after we get saved to stay saved, because there's nothing that we do that's the instrument of salvation. Jesus is the instrument of salvation. But as Christians, we still have to go to the cross and lay it down, don't we? We have to do that repeatedly. Sometimes it's a hill that I've erected that the Lord causes me to realize that I have, there's this thing that I have done out of my own wants and desires and constructs, and I'm making it a thing, and I found a proof text here or there that I can cite, and I can quote all these different guys, these experts from YouTube and everything, and I can make my hill. And the Lord shows me that I'm doing that. And in so doing, I'm being a respecter of persons. It doesn't have anything to do with racial identity. It doesn't have to do anything with politics sometimes, but although it does oftentimes, it can just have something to do where I've erected this thing that has become my truth, and I want you to be on my side, or I can't talk to you. It would be unlawful for me to fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And God would tell me, take that hill, and just lay it at the foot of the cross and see how big it is. That molehill that you've been making into a mountain, just put it at the foot of a cross. And maybe He's doing that with some of us this morning. It may be something that's totally unrelated to the text or anything that we've discussed this morning, that the Lord is speaking to the very needs of your heart. And I want to do something that's a little different. I hope it's not too awkward, but what I'd like to do this morning, I'm going to ask everybody to go ahead and stand. And, you know, this usually this would be the time that I go into prayer. And I want to hold that off for just a minute. I'm going to close this in prayer in a minute. But what I want to do first is I want to have an opportunity for us to have maybe some congregational prayer. Anthony, if you'd like to go ahead and come on up. So what I'm going to do is just, you know, we can kind of maybe do a thing where the front row turns around to the second row and the third row turns around to the fourth row or something like that. We want to keep our social distancing. Did I just say that? Physical distancing. We want to keep that and you know, if you want to wear a mask, wear a mask. If you don't want to wear a mask, just take a certs first. We want to have a time where we can pray, but I don't want it to be awkward for somebody. Sometimes this sort of thing gets really awkward for people and everybody's expecting me to pray. If you don't want to pray, you don't need to. Or you can just pray silently, or you can agree with the person that might be praying. I don't care. But let's do a thing. Get in some groups, 3 or 4 or 5. If you don't see anybody that's turned toward you, then you turn toward somebody.